Well, beloved, good morning again. Let me invite you, and you know the drill. We've been in this text for so long. I think you probably, if you just put your Bibles there and let them fall open freely, it'll go right to the text of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want to invite everyone to this upcoming conference at Grace Point Church. You're truly will be speaking tonight, and I have the second slot, so I'm not asking you to come to simply to hear me, but I'm asking you to come to hear all of these brothers who are dealing with a very important subject at this time, the subject of healthy, the subject of the Christian counterculture, and what it is to be a healthy church, a healthy community of faith. And so we will pray that you attend and are blessed by those, and please pray for myself and all of the brothers who will be bringing the messages tonight and for the next 2 days, and I'm sure God will bless the efforts here. Well, I don't know how you felt about it, but it was refreshing to have two wonderful services last week centered on the resurrection of our Lord. But that does not mean that our time together in the Word every Sunday should not be stimulating, should not be spiritually effective, as effective as those services were at stimulating us. It isn't much of a challenge, I think, not to get stirred up spiritually by the truth of Christ's resurrection, which is the core of the gospel and the Christian life. But it is a challenge to stir up God's people to faith and obedience to Christ in passages of Scripture like the one we're going to look at today. Now, I want you to mark your watches here because I'm always accused of going over 12, but do you know what time it is? It's 20 minutes till 12, right? That means I've got an hour to preach, right? I got two turns of the hourglass like the Puritans had. I just want you to know that just because it's 20 minutes, that I'm not going to try to cram a 50-minute sermon into 20 minutes. There's just no way to do that. But we're looking at this passage today, and the daunting task of the expositor is to keep the fire of devotion to Christ burning through verse-by-verse teaching of the Word of God. And sadly, the reason why many professing Christians do not get stirred up and excited by the truth of God's Word, no matter what the topic is that they may have never really had their hearts stirred to devotion to Christ by the Spirit of God in conversion and regeneration. And friends, I know that may have been offensive, but listen, there is no way that I cannot offend by sharing the truth of God's Word and the truth of these things. And so we return this morning to our look at the final section of Paul's letter, second letter to the Corinthian church, what we are calling the conclusion of the matter. And this takes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11, all the way through 13, verse 10. And in essence, and basically, Paul brings all the things that he wanted for and he wanted from the Corinthians here to a close. And for the last several weeks, we've been trying to unpack chapter 12, verses 11 through 21, where we see two of the main objectives of Paul in this whole conclusion to the letter. And those two objectives are, first, the pattern for spiritual authority or leadership through which Christ was building the church at Corinth at that time, through what Christ was building the churches in every place at that time, and through what Christ is now preparing and building the church in our time. And so the second pattern is the pattern of rebelliousness that some of the Corinthians had fallen into. And listen, Not everyone was in rebellion against Paul and those who were leaders with him, but Paul was not about to let the poison of rebellion become like leaven, which could influence rebellious attitudes in others in the Corinthian church. Now, as I've mentioned on several occasions now, the end of this letter is not like the end of Paul's other letters. This is spiritual dynamite. Rather than just giving the normal pleasantries that accompany most of Paul's other letters, this one closes with a bang. Now, previously, we've looked at four patterns for a fitting model of spiritual leadership from this text. One, utter humility of attitude. Leaders must have a humble attitude before God. Second, complete confidence in God's call. Third, personal sacrifice for the sake of others. And four, being unhindered by greed. So we have humility, confidence, sacrifice, freedom from greed, all very necessary patterns of ministry. But to these we add four more, which we reveal as we continue moving through the text. Let me remind you before we begin of the main division we are looking at. We are looking at the suitable pattern for the exercise of God-given spiritual authority in the church. And now we come to another pattern, a fifth pattern, and that is a fifth pattern in a fitting model for spiritual leadership is commitment. And I want you to listen to this closely because this is going to be hard to decipher. But it is a commitment to paternal incentives and practices. Leaders must have a commitment to paternal incentives and practices. And so we pick up in the next comment of verse 14. After emphasizing that on the third trip he had planned to this church, he would still not be a burden to them, or he would still not hold any greed in his own heart. Notice what Paul says next. For I do not seek what is yours, but you. I do not seek what is yours, for children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. What is Paul really saying here? Paul is saying this: I am a spiritual father to you, and you are my spiritual dependents. So I would like all of your Social Security cards because I'm going to claim you on my taxes next year. This is what he's saying. He's saying that I am your spiritual father. You are my spiritual dependents, just like children. There is a lot of rich truth here that does not jump off the page, but it is a truth that is necessary to our own spiritual health and the health of our church. Though it's not immediately clear, this statement underscores what the church is by nature and what the leadership of that church is all about by nature. Paul explains here that the incentives and practices of leadership are like that of a father, and that the members of the Corinthian church, their practices, their incentives should be that of children. There is a mutual relationship between leaders who minister to church members. They are like fathers who seek the welfare of their children and not just to seek what they can get out of them. And church members, as children, they are to humbly submit themselves to their leaders and not just to seek what those leaders can provide for them. When you get this familial relationship out of kilter, there will be one problem after another. Leaders must be like fathers, and the needs of the church family are the same. Instruction, encouragement, provision, and yes, at times, just like with our children, they need to be spanked. They need to be disciplined. They need to be corrected so that they will not be, in fact, in sin against Christ. What was Paul really seeking for the Corinthians? What was his really seeking? What were his motives? What were his aspirations? What were his goals for this church? Well, the answer is what Paul sought for every Christian whom God had allotted to his spiritual watch care. Paul will explain his main ministry goal over in Colossians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. After speaking to them in verse 27 about this wonderful mystery of hidden from precious from previous generations of God's children, but is now manifested to his saints, and that mystery is Christ in you, indwelling the believer, the hope of glory. I want you to notice what Paul says. We proclaim him. But he not only proclaimed him. Notice this. Admonishing every man. And admonishment doesn't just simply mean encouragement. It doesn't simply mean instruction. Admonishing means doing what is necessary to keep that person on the right track. Admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. And the reason for that, so that we may present every man complete or mature in Christ. Paul's concern, as always, is about their relationship to the Lord Jesus in their lives. Is it not the main concern of any Christian parent in here who has children? Is that not the main concern that you have for your children? And so the same was with Paul. He wanted them to grow in grace and in the knowledge of their Lord and Savior. There's never a time, I want you to understand this, because in our pride, sometimes we think that we are mature Christians, that we do not need to grow anymore. No Christian needs to stop growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. There is never a place where we can say, you know, I'm pretty well mature now, so now I can just ease back and not do the things I know I should do. And so I hope you see that a true godly leader looks at his function as being a spiritual parent to God's children, who wants above all else that every child of God allotted to his care in the things of God. Wants the child of God to prosper, and that all those allotted to our care never stop needing teaching, admonishing, and correcting. Let's flip the question and ask, what did some of the members seek from Paul? What did some of the members seek from Paul? Some of the Corinthians, some of them, not all of them, some of them were acting like spoiled, immature children. And by the way, we're going to see what some of those things were in the next main division that we're going to look at in verses 20 and 21. That'll be next year. It'll be next week. You see, they wanted to be Paul's patrons, paying him well and providing a nice place for him to live. Do you remember the main issue there? Paul wasn't accepting any money from them. He was laboring on his own so he could preach freely to them. And others were using that as kind of a, you know, to be a patron. By patron, I don't mean customer, but I use it in its original sense. In its original sense, patron comes from the Latin patronus, which in turn comes from the Latin pater, which means father. And so they wanted Paul to be dependent on them so that they could exercise some degree of control over his life and ministry. Paying Paul was not so much of an element of compensation, it was an element of control. And Paul says, you've got this wrong. I'm your parent, not the other way around. I'm the one who lays up in store for you as the spiritual heritage of the Lord. You know, I ran across this week in preparing for this an interesting comment that had to be from a church leader, and it's startling in its honesty. Someone wrote these words, and he must have been hurt as a leader when he wrote this. But he said, in the eyes of some church members, you aren't a human anymore when you become a pastor or leader or elder. You are a thing. You are a thing that's there to baptize them, to bless them, to pray for them, to serve them. But if you cross the line, if you cross them, or you fail them, or you fall short of them, they will leave you and go to find another thing. This obviously, this kind of treatment of leaders as things which exist for our personal and spiritual benefit is prevalent in the 21st century church. But the comment, I do not seek yours, but you, for children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children, points to this significant and wonderful truth about the church of Christ. This familial orientation shows the true nature of the church and how Christ builds his church. Many have begun to look at the church as an institution, as an organization, even kind of a Sam's Club where you can, with everything that a Christian may want. It's like a smorgasbord. Do you know that church hopping is a real thing today? And church shopping is a real thing today? And if that shopping if the requirements of that shopping or what those people were looking for was a solid church that taught the truth, whose leadership was sound, and who followed the Lord as closely as they can, that would be okay. But normally when they shop for what they want, not what they need. What they like, not what they need. This familial orientation shows the true nature of the church. Church shopping and church hopping is actually a thing. People are looking for the kind of church they want. You know, Sinclair Ferguson gave the final address at Ligonier's annual conference this year, which was just a couple of weeks ago, and the subject was the church that Christ builds. And he was talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in building the church, and he came out of Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47, and he said something that really stuck and resonated with me. In reflecting on the work of the Spirit creating their devotion, spoken of in Acts 2 as continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer, he said, and I wish I could say this in his Scottish accent because it might be more powerful. I had to go back and listen to this message again and again online to make sure I got this exactly correct. And it's going to be a little lengthy because I don't want any of you to accuse me of picking this out of context. But here's what he said. He said this, I think you can almost translate Luke's words of breaking continually devoting, that's what he was talking about, Luke's words, as addiction to the fellowship, in the sense that you can't get enough of it and you can't live without it. And he describes what this fellowship is like. If you are looking for one word that would describe that fellowship, you would say that all of these people who were indwelt by the Spirit of God, a spirit of adoption, were living together in as a family, that they were listening to the Father's word, that they were loving one another as brothers and sisters, that they were sharing what they had. There was none who was in need. It was as though, he says, for a moment in Jerusalem, that the Garden of Eden had reappeared before the fall, and there was harmony, the harmony of being indwelt by the one Spirit, the harmony of being obedient to the word that produced a mutual love for one another. He went on to say, as I have often thought, that the church has gone astray very often because it's thought that the big picture for the church body, the church is the body of Christ, but it can't be. And the reason it can't be is because there's only one author in the New Testament who uses that picture. The fundamental picture for the church in the New Testament, the one word that would encapsulate everything you find in Acts 2, is family. And this again is why our local church is so significant, he went on to say, because we are living today in a world of dysfunctional families, where the dysfunctional family may be becoming the norm. And when people who are family-less, people from broken homes, broken marriages, dysfunctionality, encounter this kind of church, yes, warts and all, at last they find the only community reality that can truly satisfy their souls. What a comment. Oh, beloved, don't you see that by its very nature, the church is a place that exhibits these great communities of faith, where we truly are brothers and sisters, where we are being formed together by the Spirit in a bond of love and peace and harmony. It's a place where spiritual leaders watch over your souls as loving spiritual fathers, and a place where church members submit to them as they teach the word, and they submit to one another in a fellowship that is authentic, which produces healthy, vigorous churches. Yes, friends, this fifth pattern in a fitting model for spiritual leadership is a commitment to paternal incentives and practices. Spoiler alert. This is the text I will be preaching on in my assignment in the conference tonight. And my assignment in the conference tonight is healthy church culture. Let's keep unpacking, shall we? To humility, confidence, sacrifice, freedom from greed, and paternal incentives and practices, we can now add a sixth from the text. Christ, a Christ-like servant's heart. Take a look again at verse 15. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? This is a wonderful comment, rich in Christ-likeness, because this is what Jesus does for everyone who belongs to him. He spent and expended himself for our souls. You may not be aware of this, beloved, but spiritual leadership is often a one-sided relationship for the leader. It's often a one-sided relationship. And in the case of Paul here, this comment in light of his one-sided relationship with many at Corinth showed amazing grace on his part. I want you to think about it. He is being a real servant of Christ in the face of not only unreciprocated love from the many in Corinth, but also in response to negative, irritating, disloyal people who are not afraid to stir up others against him. Friends, this is radical love. This is Christ-like love. This is the kind of love that Jesus said those who are leaders should have for people. In Mark 10, verses 43 through 45, Jesus said, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I want you to understand that Paul was not just a servant, but he was a slave to these people, giving up his rights, willing to live sacrificially, because that is what the cross is all about. Jesus loved and lived sacrificially for people. He loved and died sacrificially to save those the Father had given to him. And listen, the mind-boggling thing here is that Jesus did this with joy. According to Hebrews 12:2, Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. And I want you to look again at this comment in verse 15 from Paul. What's he say there first? I will most gladly. I will most gladly. And the Greek word that Paul uses here means, open quote, most sweetly, with great relish, when spoken of eating and drinking, close quote. That's from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament. The joy and satisfaction that we often derive from eating does not reach the level of joy that Jesus had, but it does at least point in the direction of contentment and pleasure and satisfaction and gladness in service to others. That word gladly suggests that Paul took pleasure in expending himself on their behalf. He didn't do it grudgingly. He did it joyfully. And that's a word to myself as an elder and to the rest of our elders. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul said, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased. That's the same word translated as gladly here in verse 15. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but what else? Our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. This is the pattern that Paul lived out before all those he saved. He lovingly and willingly expended himself for those under his watch care. And there are many commentators, not the specialtators, but the commentators. I've never been able to find the specialtators, but anyway. Some of these men think that the terms spend and expend are here are financial in scope, simply referring to Paul's unwillingness to accept compensation from the church, but rather working to supply his own needs. But friends, this was not financial. It was Paul himself, his time, his energy, his affection, his reputation, and if need be, his health. And the reason we know that this was not a financial thing is because the spending and the expending here are for their souls, psuche in the Greek, referring to the human soul as the center of life and existence. Paul was giving all of himself to his people. And that being said, Paul was not Jesus. No elder is Jesus. No spiritual leader is completely like him. This is what makes the question of verse 15 so poignant and so touching. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Paul was not a stoic who was devoid of emotions. He could be hurt. And what hurts so much in leadership, I know from personal experience, is the failure to return the love shown toward others. And what Paul is doing is laying bare his heart here. Here we see the heart of any father who loves his children, but they refuse to return that love. And every elder I know of, from every church I know of, who has loved and created and cared for God's people can attest to being wounded by those he loves and serves. Paul was a leader in whom God had developed a Christ-like heart, and he should have been shown love by all of the church at Corinth. So let me apply this by saying something to my fellow elders here. A Christ-like heart is not something that comes naturally. If we're going to love like Christ, we're going to have to suffer like him. More than regular church members of any church, we must consider him. Consider Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Jesus patiently, lovingly endured much more hostility and attacks from sinners than we ever will. But we must consider him so that, as the writer of Hebrews says, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. God is committed to forming Christian leaders into Christ likeness because they are examples to the flock. And regrettably, this means that spiritual leaders have to be tried and tested upon the anvil of suffering. Tried and tested upon the anvil of suffering so that they will learn to lean entirely upon the Lord Jesus and his love as they deal with God's people. I know that I am not everything you want or need in an elder. Amen? Amen? Take a look around and see what we've got to work with. Amen. Amen. See? There's a symbiotic relationship here, and we need to understand that. So let me say something to our church family. I need to remind you that spiritual leaders are not perfect men. And I know you may know that in your head, but you may not know that in your heart and in the way you're living your life. Just like there are no perfect churches, there are no perfect leaders. If you've ever had someone, the unfortunate experience of having trying to get someone to come to church and to be with your church and have them say, no, I'm looking for a perfect church. And you want to say, well, don't join it, because then it's going to be less than perfect. But just like there are no perfect churches, there are no perfect leaders. And we truly need to understand that. And so if you're withholding love for any leader we have, if you restrain your affections because of having something against a leader or a group of leaders, whether real or imagined, then I can warn you, you are in violation of the command of Jesus to love and forgive one another just as Jesus has forgiven you. Offenses will occur. You cannot put a group of sinners into one place called a church and think that things will always move smoothly and that there will be no conflict. No more than you can put two sinners into a home as husband and wife and expect that there will never be conflict and everything will run smoothly. I want to remind you, church, of something we dealt with a long time ago in this study. Here in this way, Paul put it, here's the way Paul put his relationship to the church at Corinth in the previous chapter, or back in chapter 3, I believe. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, just as we have opened ourselves up to you and loved you, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. My friends, listen, elders are called to love and care for God's people without condition. In other words, we're not to withhold our love and care from any member because they haven't met with certain conditions or they haven't done something that we think they ought to do. Likewise, church members are called to love and submit to elders without condition. In other words, you are not to hold back your affections and submission until they meet certain conditions. Now, friends, I'm not saying that we wink at sin, at leaders or members, only that we recognize the symbiotic relationship between leaders and members in this thing we call the church. There is so much more to say, and it's already so late. So I will have mercy upon you. I've been accused of being an Old Testament guy all my life, but I do can sometimes just tap into those New Testament principles. I'm going to have mercy, and we're going to bring this to a close. And then we'll pick up with this again next week. But I want to just say something that I haven't said previously, and I hope you'll take it in the spirit in which it's offered. I'm not trying to ask for your pity or anything like that. I know that these messages I've been preaching these last few weeks from this text have not been the most exciting. And I know they've been a little hard to take. But as hard as it is for you to hear this, it has been as hard for me to develop these messages every week. And the reason is because there's no way that I can preach this without standing up here and thinking to myself, man, I am defending myself or I'm protecting myself. But that's not been my purpose at all. My purpose in sharing these messages is not only to teach and instruct the church, it's to teach and instruct myself and to teach and instruct the body of elders. Because as the teaching elder, not only am I responsible to teach the church, I'm responsible to teach the body of elders. And they do teach me, too. But that's where my responsibility lies. And so I realize and I recognize that these things are hard to take. And they may be hard pills to swallow. But we all need to look at these things as scriptural mandates for us, for both the church and the elders. And we are in this thing together, beloved. We are in this together. There is no doubt about that. And only as elders lead according to this pattern of church leadership, and only as church members do not rebel against that leadership like many in the Corinthian church were doing. But as long as they submit to their elders and pray for them and love them and care for them too, I'm convinced that though our church is, I hate to use these adjectives, great. Our church is great. We could be, and we need to be, greater for the glory of God. So let's pray and be dismissed. Father, we thank you for this time we've had in your word today. Lord, what conviction, my own personal convictions, you have brought to me in the study each week as I have tried to prepare these messages. Lord, I've had a time of repentance and a time of sorrow as I prepare these messages, but I've also had a time of gladness in knowing, Lord, that you consistently, as you always do, speak to us through your word. And Lord, I pray that you would help all of us as a church body to apply these principles to our lives. For Father, when all is said and done, we are to glorify you and enjoy you forever in every way and in every possible means. So give us the grace and strength, Lord, to apply what we're hearing in this difficult passage that ends the letter of 2 Corinthians. And may you truly receive all of the honor and the glory and the praise for all of it. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior. Amen.